Okay, so we're starting 2 Peter this week, and for the last couple of weeks, Chad has been walking us through Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so we spent 4 weeks in Romans 6, 7, and 8. This week, we're starting 2 Peter, which kind of reminded me of if you ever watched Monty Python's Flying Circus, every once in a while they'd say, and now for something completely different. There's a sense of between Romans and 2 Peter would be something maybe quite different. But what I hope to show tonight is that what Paul is talking about and what Peter is talking about are actually the same thing. They're pointing to the same reality. They're just talking in different words. They're just using different kinds of terms. And so I'm going to start by reading our text for tonight, which is chapter 1, 1 through 11. So if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read this and then we will pray. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless your word through the preaching of it tonight. We pray that we would have alert minds and open hearts and open ears ready to receive what your Spirit has for us tonight. We thank you, and we pray for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to be able to talk about every little thing in these first 11 verses. There are just some specific things that I want to talk about tonight. But when starting with a new letter, or a new gospel or whatever, you have to kind of talk about authorship. You have to talk about who the audience was and the date it was written and things like that. So beginning in verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So Simeon Peter, there's a commentator I like who says this: questions of authorship, date, and original audience can seem like the tedious preoccupations of theological nerds. And that is absolutely true. That's absolutely true. But there is something that's interesting about 2 Peter. It's a letter that's been disputed even from the time of the early church. The church historian Eusebius said Peter left one disputed letter. So it's been debated and it's been disputed. And even many evangelical scholars believe it's an example of something that was called pseudepigrapha. You don't have to write that down. I don't even know how to spell it. But it was called pseudepigrapha. And the way it worked was somebody would write in the name of somebody who had more authority. And so in this example, it would be somebody writing in the name of Peter to give pastoral advice to a church. And some scholars say this was very common, and the churches just played along. They just understood, okay, this isn't really Peter, this is somebody else. That's absolute nonsense. There's not really good evidence that the early church ever believed that somebody who is purported to be somebody else actually spoke with authority. And so we can have very good assurance that it was Peter who wrote the letter of 2 Peter. And there are some things within the letter that we'll get to that I think provide pretty good evidence that it was Peter himself who wrote this. But what just one of the oddities about it is that it's more controversial in academic circles to say that Peter actually wrote the letter that has his name on it than to say that somebody else wrote it and just said that they were Peter. It's more controversial to say that Peter wrote it. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit later in coming weeks. So who is Peter writing to and why? Well, if we grant that Peter wrote 2 Peter, then we can pretty fairly say that he wrote 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes, "To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So these were probably Jewish Christians who were dispersed after persecution in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, we read that when Saul was persecuting the church, Christians fled, but they were preaching the gospel when they went. And so there were these communities of Christians that popped up. And so the people that Peter was writing to are probably some of those communities. The important thing to kind of keep in mind is that they were probably Jewish Christians who were dispersed out. Okay, so we'll talk more about the date and the occasion next week. That takes care of a lot of the theological nerdery stuff, but it is important to get it out there. There are three key concepts I want to talk about tonight. So if you are taking notes, you will want to write these down. Three key concepts. The first one is knowing Jesus. The second one is becoming partakers of the divine nature. And the third one is our responsibility for our growth. Okay? So knowing Jesus, becoming partakers of the divine nature, and our responsibility for our growth. Those are the main things I want to hit. So the first one, I'm just going to briefly comment on, and then it will come up through the rest of the other sections, because it's throughout the whole of 1 through 11, this about knowing Jesus. So Peter says in verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So Greek has two words for knowledge, or words that are translated knowledge. One is the word gnosis, which means knowing what. So knowing things, knowing facts, or knowing how. So knowing how to do things. But then there's another word that's epignosis. And epignosis has to do with knowing who. Epignosis has to do with relationship, a kind of relational knowing. It's knowing who. It's not knowing what, not knowing how, but it's knowing who. And in verse 2, Peter is talking about knowing Jesus. He's talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the way of knowing Jesus. Does that make sense? And so epignosis is knowledge that seeks to know more fully the object being known. And so Peter isn't pointing to knowing more facts about Jesus. He's not talking about accumulating more information about Jesus, but rather the church opening itself up to relationship with Jesus. That's what Peter's after. And so Peter says that as we walk and as we know God, as we know Jesus, may grace and peace be multiplied to us. So may we receive God's help. That's God's grace. And may we have a settled conviction of mind that all is well. That's peace. So may grace and peace be multiplied to us. God's help and a settled conviction that all is well. Because walking with God, walking with the Lord, is not always a walk in the park. And it's not predictable. It doesn't have outcomes that you can forecast in advance. It's not safe. We design outcomes that are preferable to us, but God doesn't work that way. When God comes to Job, his voice comes in a whirlwind. It comes in a storm. And so I'll come back to this riskiness of knowing God and walking with God next week when we talk a little bit more about what these Christians were up against and why Peter's writing to them to encourage them. But I just want to kind of tuck that away. Knowing God is not safe in the sense that we would think that it's safe. And again, this, you know, Lewis in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe brings that out with Aslan, I think, pretty well, that he's not safe, but he's good. Okay, verses 3 and 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So I want to revisit a couple of things briefly from Chad's recent sermons on Romans 6, 7, and 8. So man was created to be the image of God on the earth. Man was meant to reflect God's glory physically. And man was meant to multiply and take dominion and subdue the earth, right? But Adam's sin derailed that plan. And Adam's sin, that plan got derailed. And man still bore the image of God, but man couldn't fulfill that intention that God had for him. And because of sin, he lacked the power to really display that glory. And worse, he was able to go wrong and continually do evil. But Jesus, the last Adam, restored that image to all who are united to him. So if we're united in Christ, if we're united with Christ, we now bear that image. And we can bear that glory. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, and life has been restored to our members. We're no longer doomed to a Romans 7 life, right? We talked a lot about Romans 7. We're no longer doomed to a Romans 7 life. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. We're back on track to multiply and to take dominion and to subdue the earth. Creation is groaning and is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation is waiting for us to be done cooking, as Chad likes to say, right? Waiting for us to be done cooking so that we can take care of creation and fulfill that intention that God always had. We're going somewhere. And there's a guy named DeVerne Fromke, and he used to like to say that sin derailed the train, and Jesus, salvation through Jesus, puts the train back on the track. But a lot of times we get really excited that we're back on the track and we celebrate being on the track. But we forget that God always intended for the train to go somewhere. God always intended for the train to go and for us to multiply and to take dominion and to subdue the earth. And creation is groaning for that. Now, that's Paul. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. But Peter is saying the exact same thing in these verses. He's just using different words. He's pointing to the same reality. And it all starts with his divine power in verse 3. His divine power. So whose divine power is Peter talking about? Well, the nearest antecedent to the pronoun his is Jesus in verse 2. And so it's Jesus' divine power that has granted to us all things that we need for life and godliness. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the faithful witness. He's the one who never sinned. So it makes sense that it's his divine power that grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus calls us up to his own glory and excellence. He gives us promise, and he takes us up into the divine nature. Does that make sense? It's Jesus' power that makes it possible to escape the futility of a Romans 7 life and to fully live a Romans 8 life, a life of walking in the Spirit. Jesus has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So life and godliness is probably better understood as godly living. It's not really two separate things. It's one idea. It's godly living. Someone who partakes of the divine nature is engaged in godly living. So what does it mean to partake of the divine nature? That's like the $100,000 question in 1 Peter 1 through 11. What does it mean to partake of the divine nature? It means that we're connected to a different quality of life than we were before we knew Christ and received the Spirit. We now have available to us an entirely different quality of life than we had before. That's what it means to partake of the divine nature. C.S. Lewis said that God's plan is to make us little Christs. He says this in Mere Christianity, that God's plan is to make us little Christs. That's the idea behind becoming partakers of the divine nature. We display the glory and the excellence of Jesus through godly living right here in our own flesh and blood, in our everyday world and in our everyday contexts. We display his glory and excellence. Do you ever read the Gospels and think, like, how did Jesus do it? How did he live with other human beings? I mean, he was fully God. How did he live with other human beings and not be driven out of his mind? How did he have patience? How did he have compassion to heal people when he was hungry and when he was tired? How did he have patience with his disciples when they consistently displayed such ignorance all the time? How did he not come down from the cross and literally scare to death the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders who were there and who had put him on the cross? And then I think, could I ever be like Jesus? Could I ever really be like Jesus in that way, in the circumstances of my job and my family, my school and my relationships and my health challenges? Could I ever really be like Jesus in real time? And the answer is a resounding yes. That is the whole point. Jesus came to give us that. His divine power makes it possible for us to partake of the divine nature. He gives us everything for godly living so that we can partake of the divine nature and live that in our everyday lives. And it says that we receive his divine power, and it comes through the knowledge of him. That's in verse 3. Through the knowledge of him. That's that word epignosis again. It's through knowing Jesus. As we know Jesus, we live the life of heaven right here on earth, right now. As unfathomable as that may be to us sometimes, by knowing Jesus, he empowers us to live that kind of life right now. Has anybody ever heard of George Fox? Anybody know who George Fox is? He was the founder of a group called the Religious Society of Friends. They're probably better known as the Quakers. You've probably heard of the Quakers before. George Fox was regularly persecuted. He was imprisoned for his beliefs. He was beaten. But he knew Jesus. And you read his diary, it's compelling. He knew Jesus. And he ministered and he taught and he stood firm because he knew Jesus intimately. And William Penn, who is the founder of Pennsylvania, traveled a lot with George Fox, and he had this to write about Fox. So meek, contented, modest, easy, steady, tender, it was a pleasure to be in his company. He exercised no authority but over evil, and that everywhere and in all, but with love, compassion, and long-suffering. A most merciful man, as ready to forgive as unapt to give or take an offense. I write by knowledge and not report, and my witness is true, having been with him for weeks and months together on diverse occasions, and those of the nearest and most exercising nature, and that by night and by day, by sea and by land, in this and in foreign countries, and I can say I never saw him out of his place or not a match for every service or occasion. Can you imagine that being said about you? I would love that to be said about me, that I was never out of place and never not a match for any service or occasion. That's a great example of godly living. That's life and godliness. That's the fruit of the Spirit on display, a match for every service and occasion. And it's purely owed to knowing Jesus. Fox purely owed anything to his credit to knowing Jesus and receiving his divine power and ministering out of that. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. You should be having some trouble with this concept of being partakers of the divine nature. You should be having some trouble with it, because I have some trouble with it, or at least I find that when I'm reading this passage, I can't escape the thought that Peter is saying that in Jesus, by knowing Jesus, we become gods. By partaking of the divine nature, that we become gods, which sounds unbiblical and pagan and all kinds of wrong, right? It jars us and it dislocates us. You can't say, as Peter says, that Jesus grants ordinary human beings his divine power that we may partake of his divine nature and neatly fold that into our common life as if that's everyday common experience. Or else divine just ends up meaning really, really spiritual. You ever have that happen to a word where it just kind of loses its real emphasis? And if it doesn't jar you, if it doesn't dislocate you a little bit, then it's you kind of end up thinking divine nature is just really super spiritual, like really loving God. We don't have the experiential categories to really make sense of humans partaking of the divine nature. So if you're thinking that Peter is saying that we're being made gods, you're on the right track. You really are on the right track. Now, caveat, You have to empty your whole mental file of what gods are. Like, not Thor, not Zeus, not Athena. You have to get rid of everything that you normally would think of as a god. But we understand Jesus as human and divine, correct? We also talk about becoming like Jesus, right? Well, that means becoming something other than we were before we knew Christ and received the Spirit. So I was once a human being apart from God. Then, through baptism, I became a human being with Christ in the Spirit. That is something totally other than I was before. That's a different kind of human being. It's not just a human being plus a little spiritual fizz going on, right? So I texted Chad about this earlier because I was getting a little paranoid and wondering how this would go over talking about becoming gods. And so I ran it by him, as I run by him anything that may be controversial. And he texted back and he said, yes, and it is a fearful and wonderful thing. He said, it is a fearful and wonderful thing. We're loved and we're being made lovely. Now, don't get carried away with this. Again, you have to empty your mental file of what gods are. Don't get carried away with this. In our age of identity, as people are sharing, you know, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, don't say, well, I'm a god. I don't want you to do that. Don't do that. Well, after I got my Master of Divinity from Asbury, if somebody asked, you know, sometimes people would ask, they would say, well, what does that mean? And I would say, well, I'm a god. Small g. Small g. Don will tell you I was very hard to live with in those early days after getting my divinity degree. But God's does the best job of describing we who receive divine power and partake of the divine nature, because it takes the reality of it and it shakes us away with it, or shakes us awake with it. Sometimes, again, we become too familiar sometimes with terms. You've probably read this passage many times, becoming a partaker of the divine nature, but it can kind of lose its emphasis. And so this, that it shakes us awake. And you know what it's like when terms become familiar. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You read that enough times and you think, okay, that's encouraging. That's good to know. No, the Lord is my shepherd. The creator of heaven and earth takes a personal interest in you and me and makes sure that we do not lack. Out of all of us on the earth, the Lord attends to every one of us. That should shake us awake. So his divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness, and we're partakers of the divine nature. You read that enough times, you think, neat. That's cool. No, not neat. You're being made a god, and if that doesn't put you on your heels in some way, then you need to be shaken awake. You're missing the point. In verse 13, Peter says that he's writing to stir you up by way of reminder. He says to stir you up by way of reminder. And the Greek word for stir you up means to awaken. It means to awaken. Peter wants to wake us up to what receiving Jesus' divine power really means. Is that good? When we say that somebody is godly, and our term matches what Peter means by godly, we're recognizing what we observe in that person's everyday life shows that they are not from here. Not from here, really. That the heavenly life is in them right now here on earth. Think again of William Penn's observations of George Fox. He recognized him as godly. George Fox operated under a different power. And the final word on divinity, really, is Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is the final word on divinity. And it's Jesus emptying himself and giving himself up to death on a cross. That's what true divinity is like. We're all called to that kind of life. And I'm not trying to persuade you to become something that you're not. I'm trying to remind you, stir you up by way of reminder of what you already are, of what the Bible says we already are. We are partakers of the divine nature. Amen? Is that good? You're not Thor. You're not even Fat Thor. Okay? You're something far better than that. Something far better. Okay. 1:5-8. I'm not going to reread it, but I'll be touching on it. So if you can stomach the claim that we're being made gods, let me press even further to say that we are gods in process. Okay? Gods in process. We are not done cooking as we partake of the divine nature. We're not done yet. We're continuing to grow. Therefore, Peter says in verse 5, we are to make every effort to add to our faith. We're to make every effort to add to our faith, our trust in Jesus. We are to strive to add to it. And the Greek word that's translated as supplement, when he says to supplement your faith, means generous and costly cooperation. Generous and costly cooperation. It reaches all the way back to benefactors who would not only give money to certain projects and endeavors, but would also get hands-on in the work. So they would give money, but they would also be hands-on in the work. So they were generous, but it was also costly. They participated in it. And we're called to generous and costly cooperation with God by adding certain qualities to our life. Jesus doesn't zap us into godly living as soon as we are baptized. All the same patterns are still there. So Jesus doesn't zap us, but he's given us all things that are necessary for godly living. And these qualities in verses 5-7 fill out what that looks like. So let's talk about some of these. The first one is virtue. And the word, the Greek word is arete, and it's a bit misleading. Because as Aubrey pointed out last night in youth, the other six words that follow are all virtues. Godliness, steadfastness, brotherly, those are all virtues. And yet he says to add to our faith virtue. And a better way to think about that word is excellence. And so in verse 3, it says that Jesus called us by his own glory and excellence. That's the same Greek word, arete. It's the same word that's translated as virtue in verse 5. And excellence has to do with a thing fulfilling its proper purpose. Okay? A thing fulfilling its proper end. So the proper end of a knife is to cut. You don't really use it for much else. The proper end of a knife is to cut. The proper end of a fish is to swim. And the proper end of a human being is Jesus Christ. That's the proper end of a human being. He is the last Adam, the fully obedient human being. True human excellence is the humanity that is Christ-likeness. And we are all striving for that. Everything in us is straining toward that end. And this only comes from knowing him. Does that make sense? To this, so to excellence, we add knowledge. Now, this is not the knowing who term. This is not epignosis from earlier. It's not knowing who. This is the knowing what and the knowing how. So it's practical wisdom. And I think it has a lot to do with knowing what is good and to embrace the good, and also what is bad and to reject the bad. And in chapter 2, Peter is going to talk about false teachers who are infiltrating Christian communities. And they need to exercise practical discernment to be able to reject the bad. That's what he's talking about here with knowledge. You have to know what to reject. Then to knowledge, add self-control. Self-control is controlling your passions instead of being controlled by your passions. That's what self-control is. You control your passions. You don't let them control you. From the habit of self-control springs steadfastness. Or perseverance. And this is a frame of mind that is unmoved by difficulty and distress. Steadfastness, it's being unmoved by difficulty and distress, and it can withstand the opposition of the world from without, the temptations of the world, but it can also withstand the enticements of the flesh within. Okay, that's what it means to be steadfast, to be able to reject those temptations from outside and from within. Again, think of George Fox, never out of his place, never not a match. He was steadfast. He persevered. And it's hard to have steadfastness if you haven't built the habit of self-control first. If you're not letting your passions control you, you can remain steadfast. To steadfast, add godliness. And godliness is a way of life that's worthy of praise by God. It's a way of living with reverence toward God and an awareness of God in all aspects of our lives. It's not just, I go over here and now I don't think about God anymore and I do my own thing. It's a reverence for God and an awareness of God in all aspects of our lives. To godliness, add brotherly affection. It's the word, the Greek word Philadelphia, which is kind of funny because, you know, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, but if you've ever been there, it's really not. We who partake of the divine nature must relate rightly to others who partake of the divine nature. We're all united in the King. We're all children of the King. We're all united. We all partake of the divine nature. So we need to relate rightly to one another. And I think in just this time of COVID, it's so important to keep that in mind because it's so easy for people to villainize and demonize and take sides. And we need to remember that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one. We are united. And we need to give brotherly affection to one another. Amen? This is faith in full maturity. And to brotherly affection, we add love. And love, if you remember from Chad's sermon a couple of months ago, is sacrificial action for the good of another. It's sacrificial action for the good of another. And again, this is faith in full maturity. We add to brotherly affection love. Then Peter says in 1:8, he says, these qualities, if we add these qualities, if they're increasing in our lives, it keeps us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's epignosis again. It's knowing Jesus. So if you don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful in knowing Jesus, make every effort to add these qualities, to supplement your faith with generous and costly cooperation with God in adding these qualities. Somebody who's ineffective or unfruitful in their knowing Jesus is repeatedly limited by where their present character is. They can't really rise above it. They're just limited by where they're at. And so often they're just focused on themselves and they're stuck. And they have trouble following Jesus where he wants to take them because their own stuff gets in the way. In receiving Jesus' power and becoming partakers of the divine nature, it's an upward ascent and we climb higher and higher and higher. But when we get focused on our own stuff, and we won't do it, when we get trapped in our own stuff, our own concerns, our own patterns, our own complaints and gripes and convictions that we're right and others are wrong, it's a perpetual descent, and it goes all the way down, 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 all the way to hell. And again, I'm not persuading you to try to be something that you're not. I'm trying to stir you up by way of reminder of what you already are. And Peter says in 1:12, he says that he intends to always remind these Christians and us of these qualities. Because as we'll see next week, there's danger all around us. There's constantly danger around us, whether we're aware of it or not. And so we need to be reminded that we partake of the divine nature and that we are adding to our faith virtue and steadfastness and all the rest so that we can withstand the danger that's around us. So that we can reject the false teachers who are out there and embrace the truth. Amen? 3 points of application. The first one is knowing Jesus. It's all over this passage. The word epignosis is in there 3 times. Peter really wants to emphasize knowing Jesus, knowing him in relationship, not just facts, but relating to him in our everyday life. He calls us, he empowers us, and he's making us like himself. This is knowing a person. And is that what your relationship with Jesus is like? Reflect on that. Is that what your relationship with Jesus is like? Are you knowing him? Second thing, becoming partakers of the divine nature. We are something other than we were before we received Christ in the Spirit. And so we may not settle for a quality of life that is anything other than divine. Right? We may not settle for a quality of life that is anything less than divine. And third, we're called to make every effort to grow in virtue. It's generous and costly cooperation with God. Are you doing that? Are you giving yourself to that? Or do you let yourself slide? So I think those are some good things to pray about, to talk to your friends, to talk to people in your home group, talk to accountability partners about. Knowing Jesus, becoming partakers of the divine nature, and growing in our faith. I want to close with this, because this kind of picks up on that last point about growing, always growing and ascending higher and higher. Last night at youth, Sadie shared a story of when Virginia came home a couple of summers ago from staying at the Hamels all summer and helping Karen Hamel and caring for baby Hudson. And Sadie said, when she got home, I was like, she just got better. She just got better. She was already good. She just got better. We should all be getting noticeably better. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing reality in which we live and in which we probably sometimes forget, but that in Jesus, we are partakers of the divine nature. We want to know Jesus. We want to walk with him. We want to receive the power that he makes available so that he can take us wherever he wants, that we would know that we are in his good and capable hands. We pray that we would be a match for every service and occasion, and that we would never be out of place because we know Jesus and because we receive his power. And we thank you for this. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to open up your word to us in 2 Peter. And as we come to the table, we thank you for this holy meal. We pray that you would bless it, that you would use it to strengthen us. May we reflect on our Lord's broken body and his blood spilled for us. In Jesus' name, amen.